Good morning. I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 4. That's Proverbs chapter 4 as we continue to work our way through this book together. We'll be looking at Proverbs chapter 4, verses 1 through 27. So that is the entire chapter today. And as we do that, if you're utilizing one of the Bibles that we have scattered throughout the chairs, and I encourage you to do that if you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, that is on page 529. 529, you can find the passage for today. Even as we're working through the screen, and we'll have text up there, the entirety of the text, because it is so big, it will be helpful to have that right in front of you so that you can actually see it yourself as we're working through this together. And so that's Proverbs chapter 4, verses 1 through 27, as we look at what it looks like to get and keep wisdom, that we want to get and keep wisdom this morning. Well, in Romans chapter 7, verses 21 through 25, Paul writes this, and this will be on the screen right behind me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. What Paul is describing in that short little passage is the experience that is the Christian life. When you become a Christian, and that is something that you must become, you cannot be born a Christian, but you experience conversion at some point in your life. If you're here this morning and you're saying you are a believer in Jesus, at some point you became convinced that you were a sinner before a holy God who could do nothing to save themselves, and you realized that Jesus did the one thing you could not do, and he paid the price for your sin when he died on the cross and rose from the dead. And you've then come to believe that, and that message we call the gospel. And you believe the gospel, and you kind of have this very literal life-changing experience. And that is what we call new birth or conversion. But that doesn't end there. When you become a Christian, you are then set on a path for the rest of your life where you are fighting against the sin that still remains and dwells within you. You are trying to become more and more like Jesus, but the good news is you're not doing that alone. You're doing that with the help of Christ, by his Spirit that has come to dwell in you when you became converted, when you became a Christian. But even with that being true, even with it being true that literally the Holy Spirit, God himself, dwells within broken bodily temples like us, what Paul is telling us is we still struggle. That you still wage war against your flesh. And that is the reality that we all face. So you see, we have in the Christian life two truths that must be reckoned with. They seem like a paradox. They seem like they go against each other. And that is this. It is true we wage war against sin and our flesh. But it is also true that the war is already won in Christ. So how do we live? How do we make sense of that? How do we enjoy the blessings of God in this life, knowing that we are still strugglers at a fundamental level? And that's what Proverbs 4 is all about. Proverbs chapter 4 tells us how to get and keep wisdom. Wisdom is the path that leads us to live in the light of all of God's blessing, in the light of the good news of the gospel. The wise man fears the Lord and knows that Jesus is wisdom incarnate. Jesus is wisdom in the flesh. He came and he lived in such a way that we get to see that is what the wise life looks like. And the wise man fears the Lord. Jesus lived a perfect life of wisdom, and it's only through him that wretched people like us can be like Paul and say, wretched man that I am, who is going to deliver me from this peril? But he says, oh, thanks be to Jesus Christ, our Lord. We have hope. The next verse in Romans chapter 8 is, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You and I will struggle with sin in this life. And God is doing something by grace and grace alone, and yet he has called us to come and operate alongside him as we seek to look more and more like Jesus, as we seek to live a holy and wise life. With that, I want to read the entirety of Proverbs 4, and then we'll jump into it section by section. It says this, starting in verse 1 of Proverbs 4. Hear, O son, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get insight, do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Prize her highly and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland and she will bestow on you a beautiful crown. Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered. And if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your heart. Keep them within your heart. For they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all of your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. I know that's a bit of a longer reading than maybe we are used to, but it is so important that we see the proverb as a whole, that we want to look at this together this morning. And the first thing I want us to see in the first 9 verses is that in order to get wisdom, you must love wisdom. In order to get wisdom, you must love wisdom. As we look at those first 9 verses, we see Solomon, the author of Proverbs, speaks to his sons, and he does this, and as he does it, he refers to his father, which would be their grandfather. So what we have is 3 generations represented here of how wisdom gets passed down to father to son. That the wise life is a powerful life, and Lord willing, can result not just in the salvation of your children, but the salvation of your children's children. That is our prayer for our family, and I know it is your prayer for your family as well. But that's what we have in this passage. Solomon is giving words that he received from his father, which would be King David, to his sons. And listen to what Solomon records from his father, skipping down to verse 4. He taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get insight, do not forget, and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland, and she will bestow on you a beautiful crown. What we have from Solomon, coming from King David, is that we are to pursue wisdom if we are to get it. But we want to do that acknowledging what Proverbs has already told us about wisdom as you are seeking it, and that is this, it isn't difficult to find. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20 tells us, wisdom cries aloud in the street, in the markets she raises her voice. It is not hidden from us. It is obtainable as long as we look in the right place. Solomon, in this passage, personifies wisdom. He makes wisdom, which isn't a person, into this female character. And he calls her a she. And he says to love her, to embrace her, to prize her, and she will guard you. And as we see that reality, I want you to see those words that he is using. What are we to do with wisdom? We are to love wisdom. We are to prize wisdom. We are to embrace wisdom. It is then that wisdom will keep you, guard you, exalt you, and place a crown on your head. These are the promises and blessings of living according to God's way of wisdom, being guarded and exalted, esteemed before the Lord. But also, it says something that's a bit puzzling right there in verse 7. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. So to get wisdom, go get wisdom. Thanks, Grandpa. Like, what? What does that even mean? It means, while wisdom is a gift from God, and it is a gift of free grace, it is still a gift that we must pursue. You will not get wise by not attending church. You will not get wise by keeping your Bible closed at home. You will not get wise with an inconsistent prayer life, by not attending your community group or men or women's Bible study. If you long to enjoy the blessings of the wise life, you must go get wisdom. And yet, we know the effort alone is simply not enough, because your flesh and mine wage war against our inner being. Resolve isn't enough to overcome the enemy within. The sin that still dwells in every Christian this side of heaven is powerful, and we cannot hope to overcome sin by simply trying harder, getting a better schedule, or setting another alarm, or making another to-do list, as if that's going to be the way that I get wisdom. Discipline is crucial, but it's not enough. So what do we do? What do we do to obey Proverbs 4? How do I get wisdom? Even though I know if I just try to do it on my own, that's not going to work. And I would suggest that what we must do is we must replace our affections for the things of this world with something far greater. We must learn to love wisdom, to prize and embrace her. Which is to say, we must learn to love, prize, and embrace Jesus and his free grace. And to help us do that this morning, we're going to take a look at an 18th century Scottish preacher. I know that just excites the whole room. His name is Thomas Chalmers, and he wrote a sermon on one verse called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And he preached that from 1 John 2:15. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So here's Chalmers in Scotland trying to encourage his flock to not love the things of the world, but rather to love the Lord. And he titles his sermon, "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection," which is a way better title than "Get and Keep Wisdom." I mean, these guys in the 18th century, they just wrote in ways that we don't write. And so I want you to read, and this is what he says. This is his opener. This is the introduction, the first paragraph of this sermon. He says, "There are two ways in which a practical moralist," so he's not necessarily saying a Christian, "may attempt to displace from the human heart its love of the world, to live a moral life. Either by a demonstration of the world's vanity, so as that the heart shall be prevailed upon simply to withdraw its regards from an object that is not worthy of it." So he's saying one thing that you could do is just see that the world stuff isn't all that great. Or, I find my place. Oh my goodness, why is this so hard? By setting forth another object, even God, as more worthy of its attachment, so that the heart shall be prevailed upon to resign an old affection, which shall have nothing to succeed it, but to exchange an old affection for a new one. So he spends his sermon, the rest of the sermon, he's arguing for that second method. That if we are to put away the things of the world, if you're going to fight sin and flesh and be more like Jesus, if you're going to live the wise life, His argument is you cannot do that by just saying, I'm gonna try really hard, I'm gonna resolve not to do this, or I'm just gonna look at the world's goods and say, ah, they're not that great. He's saying something's got to replace those affections. Something's got to be different. So then he argues and he says, we have already affirmed how impossible it were for the heart by any innate elasticity of its own, so in its ability to do this by itself, to cast the world from it and thus reduce itself to a wilderness. His argument earlier in the sermon is, if you just get rid of everything that you love in this world, you're going to be totally miserable. You can't detach. A common worldview that would have this kind of prescription to our problem would be like Buddhism. Buddhism acknowledges, it says, the way to be happy and to be whole is to detach from the world around you. And Chalmers is saying, that's no fun. Like, we want to love our wives and our children and the people around us. If we don't do this, it's like we're living in a wilderness. He then says, the heart is not so constituted. Your heart is just not made that way. You can't just detach from everything around you. And the only way to dispossess it of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. He is telling us that we're not capable of casting off the love of this world on our own. We must instead set our hearts on a new affection. And that new affection is to be wisdom incarnate. The new affection is Christ. But what stirs our love and affections for Christ? And again, Chalmers helps us out. So how do you do that? What makes you love Jesus more? And he says this, and never does the sinner find within himself so mighty a moral transformation as when under the belief that he is saved by grace. He feels constrained thereby to offer his heart a devoted thing and to deny ungodliness. To do any work in the best manner, we should make use of the fittest tools for it. Preceding that quote, Chalmers makes the statement concerning the gospel of God's grace, and he says, the freer it is, the better it is. He is speaking of our perception of the work of Christ in our lives, a perception that I would note is ever-changing in the heart of a person at war with their flesh. What I mean is this, you might be running really well today, but you can struggle tomorrow, right? You nod your head, you're with me? I know, we're reading an 18th century preacher. Come on, we're good. Right, so here's what's going on in the Christian life. We have times where we're running well, and then we start not running so well. What I'm trying to argue and add into Chalmers' notes here is you are an ever-changing part of that. Your heart's affections are easily drawn away from Jesus, but they're also, because you're saved by grace, drawn back to him. And so what we have to see is, how do I fight sin in this world? It's not through resolve. It's not through pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. It's by looking to the cross of Christ. It's by acknowledging that this is given to me by free grace and free grace alone. And in that sense, the freer it is, the better it is. One last quote. He says this about grace. Retain a single shred or fragment of legality with the gospel, and we raise a topic of distrust between man and God. We take away from the power of the gospel to melt and conciliate. To conciliate is to esteem in Chalmers' day. So he's saying, what you're taking away from your heart, if you add legality, if you add any like Jesus plus to your right standing before God, he is saying you are going to lose the power to melt the things that are bad, that you should not love, and also lose the power then to esteem the things that you ought to love. When we come at our what's called sanctification, which means over time we are changing and made to look more and more like Christ. To sanctify something is to set it apart, to make it holy. When we participate in that with the Lord, we cannot do that apart from the free grace of God. We wound ourselves in our ability to grow if we think it all rests and falls on us and our ability to behave right. What we need is to see a new affection capture and captivate our hearts. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news that sinners are saved by grace alone and faith alone. So how do we get wisdom? Or which is it? Because earlier you said we can't get it by sitting at home, and you told us to go to community group and all these things, but now you're saying that we might not get it by just sitting in church. And what I'm saying is that the attainment of wisdom is not about doing, it's about being. It's not about what you do, but who you are. You need to have your affections changed by the supernatural power of God through the gospel of grace, and then stirred by the normative means of God's grace in our lives. This is how we obtain wisdom. This is why David tells Solomon, and Solomon tells his sons and us to love wisdom. Because to love wisdom is to love Jesus. And the love of Jesus leads to the life of wisdom. And as we understand this, we also must understand that in order to then keep wisdom, we must be increasing in wisdom. To keep wisdom, we must increase in wisdom. If we look at the next handful of verses, verses 10 to 19 together. The Christian life is like a fish tank. Actually, after I wrote this on Thursday and then was surprised on Saturday that my father-in-law gave my kids 4 live baby turtles. So I guess maybe it's like a turtle tank. And here's what I mean by this is if you just leave the fish tank unkept in your home, you're going to get a stinky bowl of nasty water and probably some dead fish. In order to enjoy an aquarium, it requires consistent maintenance. You have to clean it. You have to ensure that your pumps are oxygenating the water. You have to, you know, feed the fish, clean out the nasty stuff the fish leave behind. And if you fail to do those basics, that fish tank will become a blight to the rest of the house. Souls are similar. In order to enjoy the blessing of wisdom, we must commit to the increase of wisdom fueled by our love for Christ. Solomon tells his sons in verses 10 through 12 that he has taught them the way of wisdom. He has led them in the paths of righteousness, that the son's steps will not be hampered. The son has wisdom right in his grasp. And therefore, in verse 13, Solomon tells him this: keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. He's pleading with your son. Son, you have it. You've got wisdom. You have Christ. If you're a Christian here, you've got him. So keep hold of that instruction. Keep hold of Christ's wisdom. Do not let him go. He's your life. He pleads with his son. The path of the good life, it's right before you, son. Don't lose her. Don't lose sight of it. Wisdom is the key to living a good life. Don't let go. And in verses 14 through 19, we are then presented with 2 paths in this life. And there are only 2. The path of light and wisdom, or the path of folly and darkness. What we must see in this passage is this principle: like leads to like. Maybe I can say it like this: X will equal or produce more of X in your life. Y will equal or produce more of Y in your life. If you start down the path of darkness, it only gets darker. And if you take the path of light, the light will increase. Solomon warns his sons to not take the path of wickedness and darkness, because here's what the wicked are like. In verse 16, he says, "For they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble." Those who take that path of darkness, those who go down the path of wickedness, have a longing to commit more evil. There can be no passivity with our sin. There's no such thing as, you know, I have this temptation, and maybe if I just do a little bit of this, that'll kind of just satisfy it. And that's not really bad, and then I got it under control, and it won't get worse and worse. Solomon is telling you, don't do that. That's not the path to the good life. That sin progressively does get worse. That the way my heart and your heart operate is when we latch onto something and we give it our affections grow for the things that we love. And when you love the ways of the world, you will continue to deepen that love of the ways of the world. To illustrate this practically, The reality is there are very, very few people who come to know Christ after the age of like 50. It just rarely happens. I've seen it happen, praise God, and it's a miracle, it's amazing. But like, if we were probably to have everybody raise their hands when they became a Christian, most of the room, most of the time, most Christian rooms, it's before age 14. People who are part of the church is before age 14, somewhere in their life, they came to know Jesus. All I'm trying to say is, because the farther you walk down away from God, you start to love the things of the world more and more, and they get a grip on you, and it's functionally more difficult. The pursuit of wisdom results in the increase of wisdom as well, though. See, the good thing is the principle works in the opposite fashion. Proverbs 4:18, it tells us, "But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day." Maybe you're here this morning and you're trying to make some tough decisions. Maybe there's some hard situations at work, some challenging conversations that need to happen with your kids or other family members. Not all of life is super clear cut. There are hard things that come up that we don't see coming. We know we need to make a decision, but it's not as easy as just turn the Bible open and find the verse and just do that thing. Sometimes life is a little harder, and that's where we have to get wisdom. I need wisdom to know what to do next. And what I want to say is that when we need wisdom to navigate this life, that the best thing we can do is live a life that is most pleasing to God. When you live in a way that pleases the Lord, what Solomon is telling you is the light will get brighter and brighter and brighter. If your time with Jesus is not very good, it's probably not a very good time to make a big, radical, life-changing decision. The reality is we're making decisions in this life. What I want to encourage you in is when we walk with Christ, the path becomes clearer. God starts to show us where we're supposed to go. Don't lose heart. God is telling you here in this passage that the light leads to more light. When light gets tricky, when life gets tricky, that is an opportunity to get back to the basics. Do the things that you know are righteous, and God will shed light on the rest of your path. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." That is in the midst of a context in which Jesus is teaching about worry, and he's telling them not to be worried about what they're going to eat, what they're going to wear, or all these basic realities of life that we have to have. And he is saying, seek first the kingdom of God, and everything else will fall into its place. God will show us what we need to do. And so let me say this, not as a form of legalism, but saying it with Thomas Chalmers in the back of our minds of, I need to be replaced with a new affection and only by the free grace of God. But let's love Christ together, Redemption Hill Church. Let's prize him and embrace him. Let's do some soul maintenance, some scripture memory, some Bible study, some prayer time, community group time. But not to earn God's favor, but because we already have it. It is our joy to increase in the knowledge of Christ. We want to see the light become brighter and brighter. And you don't have to do that alone. That's what God's church is for, that we get to do these things with one another. It can be simple things like meeting up every other week, taking a run, huffing and puffing like me and Kendall do, and memorizing some Bible verses together. And sometimes it might look a little more intense, sitting down with your pastor for a season of counseling and care. But let's run together. Let's get wisdom and keep hold of her. She is our life. These things are all just a reflection of our hearts and our chief loves and affections. Our actions are just putting on display the content of our hearts. We want to conclude this morning by just saying this. It is all about the heart. It is all about the heart as we look at our last seven verses together, verses 20 through 27. I guess it's actually eight, but as we look at them together, we do not need to leave this morning with new habits as much as we need to leave this morning with new hearts. Solomon tells his son in verse 21 to keep his commandments within his heart. He reminds us that God's commands are life and healing to our flesh. And he says in Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. The heart in Solomon's day was how they understood the core of a person. We might call this our psyche in our modern terms. It is the interworking of your mind. It is the essence of who you are. And we learn that all we do flows from our heart. Our thoughts, actions, words all come out of our heart. This is why in Proverbs 4:24 he says, put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. These aren't disconnected verses. He's saying everything you say comes out of your heart. So therefore, put away the evil things that you say. There's no separation from our actions and our true self. The Bible doesn't allow us to do things like say something mean and foolish and then try to say the false repentant thing, oh, I didn't really mean it. Luke 6:45, Jesus tells us, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure of his heart produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. That's a hard word for a culture that compartmentalizes everything. So in a world, in the West, we are really good about like this stays in this lane, this stays in this lane, this stays in this lane. And we even do that for our own self. And so it's like, well, the things I think, act, and do, that's like one part. But inside, I'm still a really good person. And what the Bible says is the things that you do, like that's who you are. That's who we are. And we have to come to grips with that if we're going to work through that. In fact, that's what Jesus teaches in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. He says, now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So you have these Pharisees, these religious leaders, and they are saying, you know what really matters is you got to wash the outside of your hands. Why aren't your disciples doing these ceremonial washings before they eat? And to which Jesus says, because it's not about their hands, it's about their heart. And he says, and he quotes Isaiah, and he says, they honor me with their lips. So they say they love me, but their hearts are far from me. They claim a love for God, but their life doesn't look like it loves God, and our lives are a reflection of our hearts. We're going to skip down to verse 14, and it says this, and he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come, and they defile a person. One of the greatest temptations in the modern world is to believe that our thoughts, actions, and words are all dictated by the things that happen outside of us. I think, feel, believe this way. I say these things. I do these things because of the way that I was raised, because of the way that I've been sinned against, because I have sexual needs, because I have the stress of my job. And it can go on and on and on. We typically blame our outside failures on the things outside of us. But Proverbs doesn't let you do that. Proverbs 27:19 says, as water reflects face, as in water, face reflects face, So the heart of the man reflects the man. And how do we see the heart of a man? We watch his actions and we listen to his words. What we do is a reflection of who we are. This is why Solomon says, back in verse 25 of chapter 4, going to verse 27, let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Let all your ways be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. He's saying where your eyes look, where your feet step, are a direct reflection of who you are. You're left holding the bag and you quickly realize that the burden of sin that we all carry is simply too heavy. That when we look at this and what the Bible presents to us is we can't offload our sin on any other outside thing. We can't blame outside circumstances or what's going on for the reason that we live the way that we live apart from Christ. And that does create a gigantic burden on your back, especially if you don't see that grace is free. If you are left here that you have to do right and you don't have any way to excuse yourself from sin, then you will be crushed under the weight of the law. In John Bunyan's fictional work titled The Pilgrim's Progress, he tells of the main character, Christian. And Christian is on a fictitious journey in which he is making his way to his conversion in Christ. And then from there, he is on his way to the celestial city. When you meet Christian early in the book, he is living in this sinful city where the people around him are mocking him. And he has this extreme burden on his back. So you have this character who's literally carrying around this burden. And he says, I want to be rid of my burden. And he is the only one who's aware that he has the burden, because he has picked up God's book and started to read it. And it's shown him the law. It's shown him sin. And so these other people have the burden, but they're unaware. They want to live like, Christian, you're crazy. And he's miserable at the beginning of the book. He's totally miserable. And then here's what happens to Christian. And it's such a powerful scene. I wish I could do it more justice here. But eventually, as the story goes on, he ends up kind of plodding his way through this swamp, and the burden is carrying him down. And through the work of Evangelist, who's a character who tells him the good news about the cross of Jesus, Christian makes his way to the foot of the cross. And as he makes his way to the foot of the cross, he says, I had a dream and I gazed up at the cross. And he looked at it with faith. And he said, my burden fell from my back. And it rolls down the hill and makes its way into a sepulcher, to a grave, to a tomb. And what Bunyan is teaching us in that moment is when you look to Christ, he is saying that it is the death of death. That your burden and your sin, and we don't know where to go. I can't make any more excuses. I'm trapped underneath the law and weight of God. That we look to the cross of Christ, he is saying you can be free from your burden. You can be free from your sin. And it's not by making an excuse on the things on the outside, but rather is by knowing that it has been paid for by the blood of Jesus. His death and his resurrection are the end of sin and death. To get wisdom, we must get a new love in Christ. To keep wisdom, we must increase in that love, free from the burden of sin because of free grace that we have in Christ. And because we are a people who are given new hearts, we actually have hope to do those things. We have hope to get and keep wisdom because something supernatural has happened to us. Ezekiel 36:26 says it like this. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Come and receive his grace through the death and resurrection of his son. Brother or sister, your burden is gone. You have been given a new heart of wisdom. So let's live in the light of the path of righteousness together and watch it become brighter and brighter until the full day dawns. Let's pray. God, we love you and I thank you for your wonderful gospel of grace, that there is grace upon grace for sinners like us, that as we look to the truth and the hard-hitting truth of the word of God, which is that our sin is just that, it is ours. It is a product of our flesh and our failure. God, that we have to admit that we are sinners if we are to experience the joy of free grace. Because free grace is only free when we acknowledge that there is nothing that we are doing to earn your favor. So God, I pray that that truth would sink into the heart of every individual in here, that it would sink deep into my heart. God, I come and I confess before you and behalf of myself and all of the Christians gathered here, Lord, we are tempted. We are tempted to try to take up the mantle on our own. We are tempted to live as if we've done something to earn our salvation. And God, that manifests itself in so many different ways, in self-righteousness that we have, in a legalistic spirit towards other people, in the fear of man, how other people will look at us, in our own despair, and our worries. Lord, so much of it is rooted in the reality that we are functioning as if we have to earn your favor on our own. So Lord, please tear down the false idols of our hearts. God, I pray that you would give us a heart of wisdom. Help us know how you would have us live and give us the resolve to live that way. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this time we'll